When I was in first or second grade, my father decided that, you know, hey, this would be a good opportunity to let Jeff get involved in some sports and athletics. And so he took me down to the local soccer club, and I got involved in a soccer league. And while we were signing up, the people that were registering everybody said, hey, you know what? We need dads. We need some parents that would coach these soccer teams. And if you'd be willing to spend a little bit of time each week with your kid and some other kids, we would love to have you and maybe another dad come alongside you, and would you coach one of our teams that we need a coach for? So my dad thought, hey, this will be a good opportunity, and he did so. And in the months that followed, we proceeded to train and learn how to play soccer. Now, I don't know exactly how they worked out, but looking back on our team and looking back on the history of that year, I think it went something like this. The people that were in charge of the soccer league said, hey, let's take all the kids that have no soccer experience, that have never played before and are in first and second grade, and let's put them all on one team so they all get a chance to play and they don't just sit on the bench the entire time. Now, in principle, that sounds good, right? Until you play with teams that are experienced and that have played before. So they took this team of first and second graders that had never played soccer before, that didn't know the rules and didn't know how to kick a ball or whether you're supposed to use your feet or hands, and said, we're going to put you all on one team, and not only that, we're going to put you with a coach who's never coached soccer before. And so my dad had this opportunity to take about 10 or 15 of us and teach us how to play soccer. And so I remember those first weeks as we learned to kick the ball with the sides of the feet, not just your toes, and it wasn't just an issue of seeing how far you could kick the ball so the other team could kick it back. It was an issue of passing back and forth to one another. So after great work and probably months and months of work, we learned how to actually get it to the other person. And then we had our first game. And we were so excited. We thought we were going to get in there. We were going to contend with this other team, and we were going to just dominate because look at how good we're getting. I mean, I can actually get the ball in the general vicinity of my other players now. It was a shutout. Not only did the team not score, but we got completely demolished. Our team did not score. We lost 0-20 or something like that. It was a mess. And the next week, we practiced more. We got ready for the game, and we came to the game, and we got shut out. It was 0-50 or 200 or something. And, you know, it just got worse and worse and worse. And so, here's these, first graders trying to do everything they can in all their ability to go out and win this battle. And it just never worked. And then it got really bad through the middle of the season when they started putting us against teams that were all fourth and fifth graders. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. We were very excited. Our final game, the last game of the season, we scored our only point for the entire season. And it was the only girl on our team that actually made the goal. My poor dad did everything that he possibly could, but the rules forbid the coach from getting out there on the field and participating with his team. So, it was a struggle of a year, but we finally finished it, and we all went out to pizza, and that was the best part of the year. So, likewise, you and I are in a battle. We're contending. It's like a wrestling match. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in the Christian life, and sometimes as I'm dealing with false teachers, and sometimes as we just go about life, it can grow discouraging, can it? Have you ever been there where you just, what's the point? I'll admit to you, I was there this week. I've been studying through this passage, but there was a point this week where I got my eyes focused off of where they needed to be. And I started looking at all the problems around me. I started looking at the people that I was encountering at work and people that were opposed to my Savior and the struggles and the worries of this world. And for a little bit, there was a time where I got my eyes focused off of what it needed to be on. And the biggest problem was that I was looking at my own abilities. And I was looking at what I could and what I couldn't do. And just like that soccer game, I was out there trying to contend by my own strength and by my own power, playing by rules that I didn't understand. As we come to the book of Jude, Jude is saying, look, we are in a battle. You are part of the army. You are kept for Jesus Christ. We're in a battle, and there is a real enemy. Last week we looked at at how we obtain that victory in the Christian life and how God does that. But we have to remember that it's not us doing it by our own ability, is it? In the book of Jude, Jude comes to the end of the book and he writes down what's called a doxology. On the back of your notes, I have a little description about what a doxology is. You can read that later. We're not going to go over that today. Just a little bit of background on a doxology and a benediction. But Jude gives a doxology here at the book, reminding his readers that yes, you can live a victorious Christian life. Yes, in this contention, in this battle that we are in, there is victory, but it's not your ability that's going to win the battle. We have to remember who is able. You see, it would have been a lot better if on that soccer team, my dad could have come out there and he could have started kicking the ball around with us, and you know, we would have won every single game. He's strong, he had great legs, you know, just strong, well-built man. But he couldn't do that. Now, we're in a different battle. We're in a different game where our Savior is right there alongside of us. And our Savior is the one who's doing the work. And just like we were talking about here, we're not worthy. We can't do it. And it's not our ability, but it's His. And so remember who is able. Let's take a look at the book of Jude. Jude writes in the last two verses, "Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen." In the context of the book of Jude, again, remember, we're looking at contention. We're looking at a battle that we are in. And Jude is warning the people that he's writing to of these false teachers that are going to come in unnoticed, and they're going to teach things that are wrong, and they're going to lead falsely, and they're going to live immoral lives, and they're going to deceive many people. And if you look at the book of Jude, most of the book of Jude is rather negative. But in these last few verses, he shows us how we can live the victorious life, and we come to this last bit, and one commentator named Mills says this. This is this brief paragraph points the soldier in the Lord's army to God as the source of the personal strength he needs for the battle to which this epistle calls him. It also provides consolation by reminding him of the magnificence and incomparable superiority of his God and Savior, and thus that his side cannot lose the battle. It also focuses his attention on the eternal outcome of this battle, and thus elevates his thoughts above the mundane earthly plane in which Satan would mire them. We are on the winning side, a side that simply cannot lose. And a doxology reminds us of this consoling fact. We are on a side that simply cannot lose. And when we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of the one who is able to win the battle, you're going to grow discouraged. And you're going to find the battle difficult and mundane and burdensome, because you've taken it all on yourself rather than remembered Him who is able. Now, what's behind the word able? When you hear the word able, what comes to your mind? Because I thought through that this week. What does it mean to be able? What's the connotations there? Anybody? Capable. What's that over here? Sufficient. Qualified. Have the ability. Okay, good. Good. So there's a sufficiency. There's an ability there. There's a capability of doing it. And sometimes it's easy as you look at that passage to say, okay, well, God's able, but I wonder if He's willing. You see, the idea is not He's able, but I don't know if He's willing to do it. The idea is not He's able, but barely. The idea is not He's able, but it sure depends on whether you can rise to meet the challenge or not and help Him out. Remember the one who is able. This last two verses is a prayer of Jude. And it is meant to glorify God, not for, you know, just the mediocre stuff, but to remember what He is truly able to do. The word able comes from the same word we get the word power from. Ever hear the word dynamite? Dunamis? It's the Greek word. Now, one careful thing you want to do when you're doing Bible study, don't take a Greek word and say, hey, we get the English word dynamite from it, therefore power means dynamite power, right? Okay, now, in the Holy Spirit working in your life, what's it look like? Does it look like explosions and chaos? All right, don't do that where you take the English word and say that's what the Greek must have meant. This is where we get the English word, okay, but it means power, and it means something completely different. As we consider the power of God, it's the same word used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What's Acts 1:8 say? You will receive power, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the other remotest parts of the world. It's the same power, it's the same word that we get that word power from, that you will receive power, that Holy Spirit working in your lives. And as we come to the book of Jude, he's saying God's ability isn't just he's able to, but he's powerful enough to do all these things. What's he able to do as we look at the book of Jude? Well, first of all, he's able to keep you from stumbling. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Before we get there, actually, a couple more passages. 2 Timothy 1:12, this gives you an idea of the context of God being able. Tell me, in this context, how able is God to accomplish these things? These are two other doxologies. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, he is able to keep that which we have committed to him until that day. Is that a sure thing? Or is it, if God really tries? Or he's able, but he's not willing. Will he keep that which you've committed to him until that day? It's a certainty. How about Ephesians 3:20? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is God able? Is he willing? Absolutely. These are certainties. Is God able, in that context, is God able to keep you from stumbling? It's a certainty. It's absolute. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, I don't think Jude is talking about here whether we sin at all. In the context of dealing with the apostates and these false teachers, it'd be easy for the people that Jude is writing to say, boy, you know, if it's that difficult and these false teachers arise and the judgment's like this, am I in the same danger? What's going to happen? Am I going to do the same thing? Am I going to just completely abandon my God? Is God able to keep you? Is God able to keep you from stumbling down that same path that the false teachers have gone down? Absolutely. It's a certainty. And so he's able to keep you from stumbling. Now, in the beginning of the book of Jude, Jude used the word to keep, and he used a different word when he said, you are kept for Jesus Christ. You remember that when we were looking at verses 1 and 2? We're part of the army and you're kept for Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at how God has commanded us to keep yourselves in the love of God. Same Greek word, to keep. But here at the end of the passage, he's going to change words and he's going to use a synonym for that word that he's been using throughout the rest of his letter. And he's going to use a different word, which also means to keep. It's the word philosso. They both mean to watch over, to see to something, but the word that Jude uses here in verse 24 carries the connotation of watching over something to protect it. It has the idea of protecting something. You ever played Steal a Bacon before? How many of you guys hated Steal a Bacon? How many of you guys never could be in the middle? Anybody? How many of you guys were really good at Steal a Bacon? Okay, thanks. Got a couple of responses finally. All right, a couple people, they were really good at it, all right. I hated Steal a Bacon. I always tried to get in there. It's that game where one person stands over the hula hoop or the center of the basketball court and you have to give them a pin or a beanbag and everybody tries to steal it without getting tagged. You know, and then you get slapped and kicked and all kinds of fun stuff. Really detrimental game to kids' health. Protecting that little piece of bacon or whatever it was. That's the idea behind this word that Jude uses for keeping. Okay, only more so in that it's our God who's watching over us, protecting us, keeping us. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's not just falling. He's not just able to keep you from falling flat on your face. He's able to keep you from starting the process. You're walking along, you're down a path, and there's a banana peel there in the road, and what happens? You stumble, you trip, you try to catch your balance. He's the one who's not only able to keep you from falling, but he's the one who's able to keep you from stumbling and slipping on your path. Is your God great enough? If your God is Jesus Christ, then absolutely. In Psalm chapter 121, we get a picture of stumbling and God's ability. The psalmist writes, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Is God's ability to keep and to protect you final? Is it authoritative? Is His ability to keep you from stumbling? Is it sure? It's a certainty. And we need to give God praise. And we need to glorify God because of what He's able to do. Well, the Lord will protect you from falling into the dangers and the sinful ways of the false teachers. It's not a promise to keep us from ever sinning in our lives. There's a provision for confessing our sin when we do fall into that sin. Okay, but this is a promise to keep us from the error of those false teachers. For those that are genuine believers. Okay, this isn't just a promise for anybody out there that... does that make sense? It's not just a promise that... if I read this passage, He's going to keep me from falling. You know, just kind of just go my way, and then you know God will keep me safe. We're kept from stumbling. But what else are we? Is He able to keep us from? He's able to make you stand. God is the one who is able to make you stand. Let's look at a couple passages. Can I have somebody read Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 7? Matt, can somebody look at Ezekiel? Chapter 1, verse 28, and a couple verses following that. And then one person to look at Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 to the first part of 18. All right, who has Isaiah? Okay, Matt. 1 through 7. 6, 1 through 7. You ever wonder what it's going to be like to be face-to-face with the living God? What was Isaiah's response in this passage? Woe is me. Isaiah recognized his sin. He recognized his inability in and of himself. Drew was talking about Luke earlier on, and we're not the ones that are the focus of it. We're not the ones that are able. And I believe when we stand before God, we wonder, okay, what's our response going to be? I think our first response is going to be fall flat on our face in recognition of what a holy God we're in the presence of. When I recognize how sinful I have been and am, and how holy He is, there will be such shame from that sin. And actually, it will be more of a focus on His holiness and how great and awesome He is. Because the sin is washed away. But who am I in comparison to this great God? Who am I? And Isaiah fell on his face and said, woe is me. It doesn't say he fell on his face, that's Ezekiel. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But God in His graciousness does what? Does He forgive us? Based on the death of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, we have forgiveness for our sins. Let's look at Ezekiel. We have a similar passage as we go on. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28.
Like the appearance of the bow that was in the clouds on the day of rain, so was fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
Okay. And so what was Ezekiel's response? Go ahead and keep your finger in that passage. Ezekiel's response was to what? To fall on his face. When he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking.
And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to
you. Okay, you stop there. Isn't that an amazing concept? That a person would fall on their face before a living God, recognizing His holiness, recognizing my weakness. And what does God do? That He would cause me to stand. That He would cause me to stand in His very presence. And then finally, we also have a passage in Revelation chapter 1. And let's look at the whole context. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Does the Bible ever say there will be no crying in heaven? I always thought that when I grew up. Now I looked a little bit closer at the passage, and what does it say? What? The tears will be wiped away. I think we'll stand before God, and in His holiness we'll recognize how unworthy we are. And I will fall at His feet. And in these passages we have a picture of a Savior who comes, and what does He do? He puts His finger under our chin, and He lifts us up, and He says, stand up. Stand up. And He wipes those tears away, and He causes us to stand. And Jude tells us there's a manner in which He causes us to stand. And what are the words that He uses to describe that? Not only will we be able to stand in His very presence, in the presence of His glory, but to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, without sin, clean. And here we have the idea of a garment that is spotted, and now it is absolutely clean. It's the idea that was used behind in the Old Testament of the lamb, the sacrifice that was brought, and that sacrifice had to be what? Blameless, without fault. And God will take you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are His child, if you are the one, like Jude describes earlier on, that is kept for Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, then one day He will cause you to stand. And you will stand before God's glory, not in arrogance, not in look how great I am, or look at what I am by my own ability, but by His ability He will cause you to stand. And you will stand blameless, without fault. And the only reason that we can do this is because Jesus Himself became our sin. And when God looks at you, He no longer sees your sin, but He sees what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God is able not only to keep you from stumbling, but He is able to make you to stand blameless. To stand blameless and also to stand with great joy. He'll make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. See how He keeps on going further and further? What an amazing God. That would take people such as us who are unworthy, who are unable in ourselves, who do not deserve to even be in His presence, and He will cause us to stand blameless, and then beyond that, with great joy. We need to remember our commander as we look at this battle, this contention that we're in. And remember that it is our commander who is able. He is the one that will keep you from stumbling. He is the one who will cause you to stand with great joy, blameless. He continues on in verse 25 and says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time now and forevermore." Forever. Amen. And so not only have we seen the commander's ability, but also we need to remember our commander's greatness. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. We need to remember that we are in a battle, and that it is not us that is fighting the battle. We're contending, but not by our own ability. It is Him. It is His ability, and it is His greatness. And so what's the focus of this doxology? God's ability in doing the work through you. God's ability in accomplishing what He's called us to do. God's ability to keep us, to make us to stand. And then He gives glory to God. And that's what we get the word doxology from. It comes from the word glory. And so He focuses on four things. It's through Jesus Christ, and to God our Savior be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. In these last few minutes, let's take a quick look at those. Glory, what does that mean? What does it mean, the glory of God? I worked with a pastor who described the glory of God as the wow of God. The wow of God. It's coming into His presence and have nothing to say but wow. Amazing. I had a teacher describe it the other day, something like this. He was describing a great theologian, a man that had been one of his teachers that went home to be with the Lord about 3 years ago. And this is probably one of the most brilliant men of our time, a man that loved God's Word. He loved God's people. He was an incredible teacher. He was an incredible student of God's Word. He was an incredible servant of God. And in all of his brilliance and all of his studies of the character of God and who God is and his writings on the holiness of God, my teacher sat down and he says, "You know, I pictured this man coming into the presence of God with everything that he knew about God already, that when he saw Jesus for the first time, when he saw the glory of God, his response was something like this. Just dropping your jaw, standing agape, and then after about 1,000 years, getting the first word out." That's what it means to come into the glory of God, to stand in His presence. The glory is the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. Everything about Him is glorious. The glory of Mass, the glory of man, fades like mowed grass. But the glory of God goes on eternally. It's the wow of God. It's being in total awe of who He is and what He does, of His character. Majesty. Glory be to God, and majesty be to God our Savior. Majesty means greatness. Magnificence would be a good word. Magnificence. Only God is great. When we praise God, we praise the most magnificent person in the universe. He's not simply the King. He's the King of Kings. He's not simply the Lord. He's the Lord of Lords. He's magnificent. Also, dominion be to God our Savior. Dominion has to do with God's sovereignty, His rule over all things. The Greek word means strength or might. But it carries the idea of complete control over everything. Is your God one who has dominion? Is your God one who is glorious? Is He majestic? You know, oftentimes in our lives, I think we lose sight of that. And we allow other things to take the place of God. We forget that He's the one that is completely able. He's in complete control of all things. And if we truly understand who our God is, our first response will be to be in awe, to recognize the wow of God. We'll need to respond to His majesty and recognize how majestic He is, how great He is. And we also need to recognize, as a practical aspect in my daily life, that He has complete control over every single problem that I'm facing. He has complete control as I contend earnestly for the faith, as I encounter these false teachers. He is the one that has dominion. And I need to remember that He is the one that's able, not myself. But finally, He also uses the word authority. Authority be to God, our Savior. Some translations use the word power, but authority is basically the right to use power. Authority is the right to use power. And in Matthew 28:18, we find that all authority belongs to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. In Ephesians 1:19-23, it includes authority over all the powers of darkness. As we yield to Him, you guys, He will accomplish His will in our lives. God is in complete control, and He is the one that has authority, the right to use that power. How great is your God? We sing it oftentimes, how great is our God, but really, how great is your God? Is He great enough? Is He able enough to keep you from stumbling? Is He able to keep you from the error of the false teachers as one of His true children? Is He able to make you to stand in His presence blameless with great joy? Not just blameless and, okay, this is kind of tough and, you know, I don't know if I can be here very long and this is just overwhelming. And I mean, it'll be overwhelming, trust me. But we'll also stand with great joy. Is your God able to do those things? And is He great? Is He glorious? Is He magnificent? We have a wonderful God. And Jude wants us to understand, above all these contentions, above this battle that we're in, this is who our God is. And this is what we need to keep sight of. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You are able. Not just able, but You are powerful enough to accomplish all these things You've promised. And You will keep us from stumbling. You are the one who will make us stand. And it's a sure thing. It's done. It's a certainty. And it baffles our minds that You would take us who are so unworthy and that You would make us to stand with great joy, blamelessly in Your very presence. Not only that, one day You will reward us for the things that You did through us, that we can take up no credit of our own account. They are Yours. You are the one who is glorious. And You are the one who has dominion. You are the one who has authority. You are the one who is majestic. We come before You and we recognize that You are holy. And it is You that we worship. Might You change our lives as we remember who You are. And remember that You are the one who is able in the midst of this battle that we are in. We pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.